Take your Bible, turn it to the book of James, the book of James in your New Testament. While you're turning, we want to welcome those of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening study, Curing Inner Conflict. Let's begin reading in chapter 4 of the book of James, down through verse 6. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members, your body? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye have asked amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity to be an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? No. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, we talked last week about the source of strife and conflict and problems in our lives. And we saw that after we get saved, the old nature fights with the new. You're born again, you have the brand new nature, but you also have the old nature. Otherwise, you die at the point of salvation, right? So you got the old nature, and you got the new nature, and guess what? They don't like each other, and they don't agree on most everything. And so we live a life of inner conflict if we're not careful, and the result for most of us is turmoil. Turmoil in our hearts, turmoil in our homes, turmoil in our jobs, and turmoil in our nation and our world. And folks, that's what's wrong with our country this evening. We have lost people, you know, everywhere. I mean, folks, you have to look a long way to find a spirit-filled, a biblical spirit-filled believer. I'm not talking about what you see on television, okay? And because of that, when we used to have leaders that were godly people, some of them, not at all anymore. I mean, it's very, very rare to find anybody in any leadership position that's a godly person in any venue, whether it be school or politics or even in business. And the result of that is turmoil in our country. And if you haven't seen that our country is upside down and just churning in turmoil, you know, where have you been? It's everywhere. And the only time that we're not going to have that in our lives is as we allow the Spirit of Christ to control us. And when he does, he'll give us peace in our hearts, peace in our homes, peace in our jobs and at work and school, and he'll give us peace in our nation and world. Otherwise, it's chaos. Otherwise, it's chaos, as evidenced by the world we live in. Now, writing to Christians, James says, from whence cometh war, come wars and fightings among you? Then he gives the answer. Come they not hence here, even in your lusts, that means your desires, that you want, things you want that's not God's will for your life, not necessarily immorality here, that war in your members, your body is desiring that which is not God's will for your life. My missionary friend Bob Beatty, we had here several years ago, several times actually, said that our body, our natural body, is a sin manufacturing machine. That's about the best description I've ever heard. How about you? Our fallen nature is a sin manufacturing machine. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. He's writing to Christians. Must have been just got out of a Baptist business meeting. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask, well, we do too. We ask. Well, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Most of what we pray for is not God's will. I think most of us need to pray more about our praying than anything else. Our prayers are so shallow. It's all about us, isn't it? It's all about what we want, things do this, do that. I mean, when I was growing up, there was a song, I don't even remember the name of it. I just remember hearing the chorus on the radio, riding on the school bus, you know, gimme, 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 gimme was the whole thing of that song. Gimme that thing, gimme that, gimme, 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 gimme. I mean, that's what we turned God into, a divine errand boy. where if you listen to some of these preachers in some of these churches, they tell you, well, listen, all you have to do is name what you want, claim it in the blood of Jesus, and God is obligated to give it to you. Now, friends, that's just, there's a Greek word for that, baloney. That is not true. God is not obligated to do anything except love you. If it wasn't for the fact that he, by his very nature, cannot help but love you, we would all be sunk, as I've said before. God loves everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. And at the same time, he is not, it doesn't say God is not willing that everybody should drive a Yugo and instead should drive a Cadillac or have 5 or 6 Rolex watches or more. Y'all remember Reverend Ike? Anybody old enough to remember Reverend Ike on the radio? Only me. Reverend Ike was a radio preacher that had a Rolls Royce for a Rolex, I think it was a Rolex watch for every day of the week and several Rolls Royce automobiles. And, his whole deal was send him money so he could have more stuff. Now, the only guy that you ever saw on the television that was really honest about all of this was Dr. Gene Scott, who would get on the television and say, look, I'm here for the money. If you want the Bible teaching, send me money. If you don't, I'm not going to teach. At least he was honest. He was a nut, but he was honest. We're not to be doing what we do for God for the money. We're not to be asking God for what he can give us. Folks, we need to learn to give back to the Lord. I'm not talking about at the offering plate. The offering's already passed, or I waited to take the offering till after I'm saying this. The point is, we need to say, Lord, you have given me so much. You've given me breath. You've given me life, physical life. You've given me spiritual life. You've done so many wonderful things for me. How can I ever love you enough back? Well, I'll tell you how. By leading other people to Jesus. That's the best way to show Jesus how much we love him. By sharing Christ and helping others to get saved. Because then one day we'll take those crowns, those jewels, and we'll give them back to Jesus as a love gift for all that he's done for us, and it will never be enough. So he says, you ask amiss. We really ask the wrong things most of the time. That you may consume it upon your lust, your desires. Then, of course, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now here, of course, he's talking about spiritual adultery, as spoken of in Hosea 4:12. And when the child of God, it's basically this, when the child of God departs from the Lord and takes up the worship of the things of this earth, he's become a spiritual adulterer, or she's become a spiritual adulteress. In other words, when the believer is in fellowship with the evil world system, you're automatically out of fellowship with God. Amen? Automatically. And therefore, that person, even if they're saved, is committing spiritual harlotry with the God of this world, who is, according to 2 Corinthians 4, Satan himself. Now, the affinity with the world, James says, brings inner and outer strife. It brings conflict and turmoil in the life of the believer, because the believer needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God, but is being controlled by the fallen nature. And by the way, just so you'll know, Paul had the same problem we do. His body wanted to do this, his mind wanted to go this way, but his spirit said, no, let's go this way. So Paul says, I put my body under control of the Spirit of God. And that's a choice we make. It's not something that you can just do automatically overnight. You have to choose to do it and repeat it, okay? It's not just say, okay, I'm going to do it today and it'll never be a problem again. Wouldn't that be great? Just submit to the Lord, say, I'm yours forever. I don't ever want to sin again, and bang, it's all done. No, it's a constant battle, and it takes us repeating that over, at least to me, over and over every day. Now, that brings us to ask the question, what can we do about it, right? What can we do about it? If it's a given that we're going to be inner turmoil, our fallen nature and our spiritual nature, what can we do about it? If we should fall into a state of carnality, following the flesh, in other words, instead of the Spirit of God, are we doomed to be stuck like that with no hope of rescue? Well, the Bible answer is no. We don't have to stay like that. There is a way out. Praise the Lord. Now, we can get back into fellowship with God, and we can live in a right relationship to Him. And beginning in verse 7, going down through verse 11, James gives us 9 imperatives that will give us the cure to the conflict. In other words, if you're writing notes, you just write down how to cure inner conflict. Look at verse 7, and let's just read it, and we'll come back and take it apart. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, M-O-U, that means sorrow, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, talking about other Christians, and judges, has to do with censorship, his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, come back and get your pen and write down a few things. We're going to talk about how to cure this inner conflict. How do I, as a Christian, get out of this, I'm going to say broken record for you older folks, okay? For you younger boys and girls, let me explain what that means. Years ago, they had a thing called a phonograph record, and it was made out of plastic or wax. And you put it on the record player and had a needle, and the disc would turn. And when someone would scratch the disc, then the needle would come along and go, okay? If the scratch was bad enough, it would be playing along, and then it would hit the scratch, and it would go, and it back up, just like that. Back, and so you get stuck, okay? Just got stuck. Kind of like your dad who has a four-wheel drive vehicle, who thinks he can drive through anything, and in the mud gets stuck no matter what he does. Just no matter how, the wheels just spin, and Mr. Invincible is stuck and won't admit it. Just keep the kids quiet. I can get us out of here, right? And so that's what happens in our spiritual life. We get stuck. We get stuck in a pattern. And if we're not careful, we'll just keep playing that broken record, and we'll live our life like that. How do we get out of those grooves? How do we get out of that pattern? Number one, verse 7 says we need to submit ourselves to God. Submit to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we're to accept God's will for our lives, or another way to say that would be to have an obedient state of mind. Lord, I know you've got everything worked out for my good and your glory. I know that in my mind. Help me to accept that in my heart. To submit to the Lord means to accept God's providence as the best provision for us. Did you know that complaining, are you listening, children, especially? Did you know that complaining is actually a sign of rebelling against God's provisions for you? In other words, when your mother places Brussels sprouts on the plate in front of you, which for me would be tantamount to dying. I hate them things. I just hate those things. But if that's all that God has provided, I'm gonna find 2 pieces of bread and some ketchup, because an American can eat anything as long as you have ketchup and 2 pieces of bread. But don't go, oh, I don't want to have that again. Why do we have to have Brussels sprouts? Because that's what God gave us. And when we complain, by the way, the example of this in the Old Testament, children of Israel, getting food from God's oven. God is making their food. He's their chef. He's giving them the food that he's made himself. And you know what they did? They got tired of all that. Whining. You know, the 11th commandment ought to be, thou shalt not whine. Don't you know that God just looked down and go, what is your, okay, I'll give you birds, quail. Y'all ever eaten quail? We hunted quail when I was a kid. Man alive. Now, they're just about a morsel for a guy my size, but you know, they're great eating. roast them all out on the grill, whatever. And they got tired of that. And I am so glad that God's not like an earthly father who finally said, I'll tell you what, if you don't like that, you can't have nothing. Because when I grew up, if you didn't eat what mom or grandma put on the table, you just weren't going to eat. Take it or leave it. Our middle son, who's with the Lord now, would say, I'm just not hungry. Starve all night just to keep from eating those Brussels sprouts or whatever it was. Hey, listen, if that's what God gives you, rejoice. Did you know that the poorest American is richer than many of the richest people in the rest of the world? We never had it so good. And we whine and tummy ache about all the things. I mean, think of all the things that God has given us just materially in this country. We have automobiles. We have motorcycles, bicycles, ways of transportation that many don't have. My grandfather years ago in the Depression was walking from his the parsonage there in the country into town, 9 miles with my dad, who was just a little boy. And of course, if you've ever walked anywhere with a little boy who's like 2 years old, you know, it's like you're doing this. They walked. It was years before he had his own automobile again. And when he got one, it was just so worn out, it was so bad, he went to preach a revival at another church somewhere out in the country, and he pulled up in the parking lot of the church over there, and the kingpins fell out on one side, and his whole wheel fell off. Dad got back from Korea, and the windshield wipers had stopped on the car, so my grandpa took binder twine. Y'all know what that is? That's where you put around your halo. And he had run it through the wind wings. Kids, we had wings on the car windows in those days. And ran it through the wind wings, and he would drive like this, running the wipers. Poor. He never had a new vehicle until my dad bought him one in 1965. Never. Only lived 3 years to use it. We complain, and we're so blessed. We have a place to come and sing praises to God and to worship Him and to study His Word that's relatively comfortable. The roof doesn't leak. The heating and air conditioning works. We have plenty of lights. We can see the Word of God. We have eyes that work so we can read, and we've been taught to read. Think of the people around the world who cannot read the Bible if they were given one. And we complain. We have to learn to submit to the Lord and understand that complaining is actually griping against God's provision for us. To submit means to bring myself to a subordination to God's will for my life. Now notice, James doesn't recommend that we pray about these things and then ask the Lord to help us to submit. It's a matter of doing. He just says, do it. Do it. In other passages, the Apostle Paul will say, let your mind, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let, same idea. It's a choice. He says, submit yourself. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. It's a matter of our will. Number two, under how to conquer inner conflict, resist the devil. Verse 7 also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And my theologian friends who understand these things very deeply says that word resist in the original language has the connotation of multiple times. You have to resist this guy over and over again. I don't have to know Greek, even though I know some of it, to be able to understand it, because I find I have to resist him all day long. Resist him. Resist him. Keep on resisting. Eventually, he'll back off, but doesn't say he won't come back. He'll run off and he'll figure out another way and he'll come out from... That's just the way. It's military, right? It's military. He looks for a beachhead, a point of weakness that he can establish, a point of operation, and then go after where he really wants to get you, which is wherever your particular area of problems might be. So resist the devil. Notice he does not say we're supposed to fear him. We just got out of Halloween season. Praise the Lord. I'm so tired of seeing that garbage on television. I cannot believe it. And in the stores. Of course, we're already at Christmas in the stores. It drives me crazy, too. August, and they're having Christmas, you know. But in most of the Hollywood movies and in all of these other things, they try to teach folks to be scared of Satan. Hey, he's a defeated enemy. We don't have to be afraid of him. The Bible says greater is he, that's Jesus, that's in you if you're saved, than he that's in the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, by the way, have you noticed that the Apostle Paul enlisting the armor for the Christian, the spiritual armor for the Christian, if you'll read that list again tonight, you'll notice he lists no armor for our back. You ever thought about that? He doesn't list. He got the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the gird about the paps and all these other things, the golden girdle and all the, but nothing for our back. You know why? Because we're not supposed to be running from the enemy. We're supposed to be running towards him. And if we would get serious about this matter of submitting ourselves to God's will, we better get ready to do battle. And you better know how to resist the devil, but most Christians don't. Number three, quickly, he says, submit yourselves, resist the devil. Number three, verse 8, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh unto you. Now, boys and girls, that's an old-timey word. That means to get near. To get near. Draw. Now, you know what it means to draw? Doesn't mean to scribble. It means to get up close to. How many of you boys and girls have ever been sick? Really sick. Okay, put your hands down. How many of you, when you got sick, didn't want to do anything but lay in the bed all by yourself and nobody touch you? Well, you're not like me. When I was a little boy, I wanted to be right up on mom. Right? I wanted to be right up on mom, and some people, I guess, maybe are different, but I didn't want to be anywhere but near mom. I wanted to draw near because for some reason, being near my mom when I was sick made me feel better. I don't know why. If you're one of those loners, then that's, you just missed out. But the Bible says we're to draw near to God. And friend, I think that's something all of us need to do. Get closer. We sing that song, draw me nearer, Lord. Hey, guess what? It's also on our side. He draws us nearer. We draw ourselves nearer. It's a choice. By the way, the implication here is that it's possible to draw nigh to God. It's also possible to not be near God, even though we're saved. That's our choice. Notice the next step, and this order is not accidental. Number four, he says to cleanse your life externally, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's just take out of your life things that ought not be there. There's a Bible principle called the principle of replacement. Never take something out of your life that you don't replace with God's best. You know why? Because if you take something out of your life that doesn't belong there and you don't replace it with God's best, the garbage will flow back in. The devil will see to that. Habits, attitudes, activities that hinder your walk with Christ. John 13 says we're supposed to wash our feet, but he's talking about spiritual foot washing as mentioned in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So number four, cleanse ourselves of the things on the outside that we already know we shouldn't be saying, doing, being, or acting. Number five, he says then we're supposed to purify our hearts. That has to do with our inner thoughts. Let me put it this way. Get rid of the inner pollution. Boy, I tell you what, you can't drive down the road anymore and not just be, guys, you know what I'm talking about? Just be bombarded with pollution. And I don't mean the kind that comes out of the tailpipe of your car. It's on the television. It's on the radio. I mean, it's unbelievable. And of course, ladies, you're not immune to that either. All of us, boys and girls at school, all of us grown-ups are bombarded with spiritual, emotional, and psychological mental pollution. It's a choice. How do you do that, by the way? You ready? Get into the Bible. It pushes that junk out. A good friend of mine who's now with the Lord years ago was sharing this with me when I was a young Christian. His name was Glenn. And he said, here's what's going to happen, young man, when you start reading your Bible. And he gave me a bunch of things. He said, but also, as that stuff works its way in, it's going to wash this crud that you may not even know is there out of your mind and your life. And he said, you're probably going to have some of the most awful dreams you've had in a while, as this stuff just, it's got to go out somehow. And he said, I couldn't believe it. He said, I will not tell you the things that came out of my heart and my mind as the Word of God pressed it out and forced it. And he said, that's where I learned this principle. He said, but as I replaced it with God's Word, I've never had those thoughts again. Number 6 is verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. The sixth one is a little bit difficult to say, so I'm going to say it, and then you can write it however you want. Allow yourself to see your sins as God does, with the result that you lament and weep over them. Let me repeat that. Allow yourself to see your sins as God sees them, with the result that you lament, that means to be sorrowful, and weep over them. Let me give you an illustration of this When I was about ninth grade, went to church camp, and the evangelist was preaching on the cross of Christ the whole week, preaching about what Jesus did. You know, he basically took us from the arrest in the Garden of Eden all the way to the cross and the crucifixion and then the resurrection on Friday, which was, you know, you understand how preachers do that. We got to about Thursday night, and we were at that point where they were nailing Jesus to the cross. He had us bow our heads. And there were no video screens, kids. There was no audio sounds effects. This is just reading the Word of God and describing what happened. And as he began to describe that horrible physical event for our Lord, I just found myself weeping. Because he explained to us that every hammer blow on those nails, on those big, and he explained they weren't these little, you know, 8-6-penny nails. These were like railroads, big stuff. Was another, every blow was one of our individual sins in the mind of God. In other words, every time that hammer hit, that was our fault. That's why the Bible says we crucified him. We crucified him. And as I, as a ninth grade kid, sit there listening to that, I looked down on the cement floor of that open air tabernacle, and I looked all and noticed that the floor all around me everywhere was just wet. As many of us realized really what it cost God to save us. Never forgot that. We must allow ourselves to see our sins as God sees them, and with the result that we lament and weep over them, that we grieve over our worldliness, that we look at our life internally and externally, and as we see ourselves as God sees us, we come to the place where we are miserable and we weep over that. Beloved, there's far more to the Christian life than simply confessing our sins. It means to agree with God that what we've thought, said, or done is wrong. Take his side against it. Remember that battle thing I just said? Take his side against it and say, God, with your help, I ain't gonna do that no more. Now that's bad English, but it's good theology. James says, don't you sin and then go glibly to God, strut into his presence, flippantly confess, and then turn and go on your way. But that's how the average Christian in America does it tonight, if they do it at all. I was witnessing to a young man years ago who was a drug addict, and he was a cigaretteaholic. And by the way, and if you don't like this, I'm sorry, cigarettes are a drug. Tobacco, nicotine is a drug. Alcohol is a drug. And he was off the stuff you stick in your arm, but he's still smoking cigarettes, drinking. And he'd heard me talking about this in the church I was pastoring at the time. He was coming for a while. And I started talking about confession, repentance, and so forth. And so you know what he did? He took a cigarette, pulled it out of the pack. I don't have any cigarettes. This is a visual aid. Any, if you're watching, this is a pen. Okay, it looks, don't want you to think, what's he got in the puppet? Anyway, he took it out of the package and said, "Forgive me, Lord," and fired up and smoked it. I never did get him to understand the error of that. But that's the attitude a lot of church members who grew up in church have about their sins. Oh, I can confess it and ask God to forgive me and he'll take care of it and it'll be fine. And they have absolutely no intent of ever stopping it. They just say, hey, you know, I got eternal security. I'm not going to ever get lost, so I can do whatever I want. By the way, that's the biggest reason why the enemies of that Bible doctrine of eternal security, that's their biggest argument against it and for their position that you can be lost after having been saved, because they say if you've really been changed, you'll be changed. What I think they're misunderstanding is you got a lot of folks that says they're changed that never was changed to begin with. Or as the old-time preachers used to say, when they walked down the aisle and the fellow prayed, it didn't stick. Now, it's really kind of not actual connotation, a little bit off, but you get the point. It's not that your salvation's like glue, but the whole idea is that it didn't take. If you've ever run a Polaroid land camera, you know what I mean by that. Some of them just come out black and others of them come out white, and then once in a while it really took a good picture. Remember the stinky ones where you'd take the thing and wipe it? Okay. Salvation has to take. It has to become resident in you. But not only must Christ become resident in you, he must become president, as someone has said. So we're not to sin and then just strut into God's presence and say, "Sorry, Lord, I've got my salvation right here, a fire insurance. Forgive me," and go right on never intending to ever stop or ask for help. Boys and girls, when you commit a sin in thought, word, or deed, say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I did that. I thought that. I said that. I confess to you that it's wrong. I agree with you that it's wrong. I want to take your side against it. And with your help, I don't want to ever do that again." Now, when you don't keep that, in other words, when you fail and you do it again, it's not God's fault, but God forgives. By the way, the reason so many ask and do not receive is because they're on friendly terms with the world, and they're filled with conflict and turmoil in their hearts and their lives. So here's the progression. Here's the steps we take. Number one, we submit to God. Then we're able to resist the devil. Then we're able to draw nigh to God as he draws nigh to us. Then we are able to cleanse ourselves and purify our hearts. And when we do all of that, guess what happens? We will develop the attitude that God has towards our sins, and we will weep over them. So that's number seven, to weep. Then he says, there's only two more. Then he says, humble yourself, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Now, what does that mean? Well, to humble yourself means to become a receptacle of God's grace, a vessel. You know, talking about that fellow that with a cigarette, he worked in a welding place that made big tanks. You know what I'm talking about? These big tanks. They call them vessels where he worked. Vessels. And he went in and he would weld these big baffles and stuff inside these big tanks. They called them vessels. And they had to be very careful. And it was interesting because I tried to use this as an illustration of Christian life with him and it didn't work. But I learned something. He said they had to be real careful welding because all of the pollution from the welding, you know, would fill up it would take place of the breathable air in the vessel, and they could die, or it could even worse, explode. So they had to keep replenishing the air in the vessel so that they could do their job. Now, that's a homely illustration, but it works for me. We're a vessel. We contain the living Holy Spirit, if you're saved. And the problem is we keep polluting it up, And we have to get that stuff out so that we can be renewed afresh and be usable. I wish he'd have listened to that illustration, but didn't work with him. To become a receptacle of God's grace. But to do that, we've got to empty ourselves of the impurities. Lastly, he says in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Don't speak evil of others. That means don't judge them. Don't judge them. And you know, any one of us who will follow this simple set of steps, this, you know, it's not easy, but it's simple, set forth by the Lord through the pen of James, will find inner peace and joy, and the inner conflict will end. You know, I am convinced that much of what is categorized as mental illness in this country is spiritual. I was pastoring down in Southeast Texas years ago, and I said that not knowing that a head nurse from Rusk, Texas, was in the congregation. She was, if you'll know about Rusk, if you grew up in Oklahoma, Vinita, okay, where they had the state insane asylum. In Texas, it was down in Rusk. It may still be there. And I said, I'm convinced of that based upon what I read from the Word of God and other things, but primarily the Bible. And this lady came up to me after the service and said, you have no idea what you're saying. I went, well, I try to. What are you talking? She said, no, how accurate you are. She's a Bible-believing Christian. She said, I cannot tell you the number of people in our facility in Rusk who are basically medically fine. Their brains, there's nothing wrong with their, you know, we've done all the scans. Everything's fine medically. But they are under demonic attack. They're under oppression by the enemy. And a lot of them are professing Christians. Under attack. I mean, I can see the lost people, right? Because they have no choice. But these are people, she said, many of them, not all of them, many of them, who are professing Christians, pastors' children, grandchildren, missionary kids, grew up in church, and yet somewhere along the line, they failed to do these very simple steps. Submit, draw nigh to God, and so forth. And the result is that the enemy flowed in and took over. And they began to practice spiritual adultery and became unusable to God. Which, by the way, was Paul the Apostle's greatest fear, to be put on the shelf by God. Now, Paul was afraid he might sin in thought, word, or deed to the point he was unusable. We ought to be frightened out of our gourds and protect ourselves and our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and our nephews and everyone else we have responsibility for from all this garbage. My grandkids, my first kid, round of kids, same way. You know, why are you so strict? Well, because I'm mean and nasty and I enjoy it. No. Because we know that the devil hates our children and our grandchildren. And he will do everything he can to destroy their lives, prevent them from being saved, or if they do get saved, from growing up to be godly parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and productive Christian workers. So our job is to build that fence around the top of the cliff, because you cannot run an ambulance service fast enough at the bottom. How do you do it? Submit, draw nigh, yield, and all those things. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed.